I'd like to draw your attention this morning, then, friends, to the 35th verse in the 8th chapter of the Acts. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, a baptism properly administered is a solemn occasion, but it is also a very joyous occasion, of course. Why the solemnity? Well, as I indicated in prayer, it does portray the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as it will be with our dear brother when he goes down into the water, not having just a few drops on his forehead, but he will be totally immersed. And that portrays, of course, the total immersion in suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is solemn, is it not? The fact that his sufferings were absolutely comprehensive. Suffering in his soul, suffering in his mind, and suffering in his body. But of course, those sufferings came to an end. He said, "It is finished." And he rose triumphantly the third day for our justification. And the fact that he died for our sins and rose for our justification is good news. And so we have the joy of the occasion as well. Well, now, as a way into this passage this morning, we might well take note of the various voices. I don't know whether you've ever noticed, but there are various voices that we have here. We do well to take heed to them and to listen to them. The first is the voice of an angel, which we find in verse 26, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." So, the voice of an angel. What does an angel say? An angel instructs Philip. Now, Philip was one of the seven deacons, if you remember, that were chosen in the seventh chapter of Acts. But he's also a preacher, very much a preacher, as we read the 8th chapter here. And he ministered amongst the Samaritans, these people with an unauthorized and an unapproved religion. But there was great success. The Lord worked and caused many of these Samaritans to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philip was used in the conversion of these Samaritans. But, as always, when there is a real work of God, Satan wants to work as well. And there was opposition. And these demons are cast forth and they come out of the people that they possessed, crying. What an awful din that must have been. What an awful thing to hear. And I'm sure that now Philip heard the voice of an angel, and that it was a welcome voice, because it's a benign voice now. And he heeds the voice of the angel that instructs him to go from the scene of revival. We could say that it had been revival in Samaria. I wonder, though, was he mystified at the instruction, being brought from all the activity and all the gospel success, difficulties as well, of course, but instructed to go down a dusty road? It was desert and a lonely road. What for? I wonder, was he wondering that? But he obeyed. He did what the angel told him. But just in passing, friends, it's wonderful to note that God still has 10,000 times 10,000 angels. That they're benign, that they do his work, that they pursue his mighty plan from heaven. They're involved in providence, the outworking of God's plan. And here is one of them employed. None of them are redundant. They're all working, and they're still at it this morning. We don't see them, but we know that they are. They are there to minister to the heirs of salvation. You, if you're a born-again Christian this morning, there are angels that attend you. And it's sufficient for us just to know that. Well, the voice of an angel then, to begin with. And then we have the voice of the Spirit in verse 29. This is the Holy Spirit, of course. The Spirit says to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. So we note here that the Holy Spirit speaks, which confirms that the Holy Spirit is a person. He has a personality. I say this because many people think that the Holy Spirit, if they believe in him at all or know anything about him at all, they think of him as an influence. And God forbid that we should ever speak of the Holy Spirit as it. I hear that sometimes. He. And he speaks, he articulates words. And he instructs Philip further. And he tells him to join himself to this chariot. What's this then? Well, he's telling Peter to go to work and to go at it. And the verb used here, to join, means to glue. He was to glue himself, as it were, to this chariot. Well, there was serious work to do, wasn't there? It's glorious work, of course, preaching the gospel. It's joyful work, but it's serious. And he had something to tell this man, the eunuch, which was of eternal importance, and he wasn't to leave off until he'd done it. Go, says the Spirit to him. Join thyself to this chariot. Oh, friends, for ears to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit these days. Don't we need discernment in these days to live our lives walking in the Spirit, hearing the voice of the Spirit? There are all these voices clamoring in the world today. We're living in a very noisy world, aren't we? Oh, then to hear the voice of the Holy Ghost. The voice of the Spirit. And then we have the voice of the prophet Isaiah. It was utterly providential, of course, that when Peter did what he was told and glued himself, joined himself to that chariot, that he met up with the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah's prophecy. And he was in the 53rd chapter, that most wonderful chapter which portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as a suffering servant. Now, it was utterly providential, of course, that he should be reading there. It wasn't coincidental at all. And this eunuch wanted to know what it meant and asks, was the prophet speaking about himself, about Isaiah, or is he speaking about some other person? But he's intensely interested in the word of God. He's riveted to what the prophet Isaiah is saying. Isn't this evidence, friends, that there's been a change in this man? We are not like that by nature, are we? Oh, we read our books, we devour our books, our novels, our magazines, our newspapers, and we say sometimes, don't we, oh, I couldn't put it down. Oh, it was all absorbing. I was up till 3 o'clock in the morning finishing the novel. I wanted to know how the story ended, you see. And that's how we are by nature. We're interested in all sorts of literature except the Word of God. But this man, there'd been a disturbance of his indifference, hadn't there? His self-sufficiency had begun to crack up because the Lord was working in his life, obviously. Now, apparently, he was a man who held a very responsible position. We know that he was the treasurer of Queen Candace. His work was very important work. In all probability, he was quite well off himself. I expect that he would be well paid for what he did. And there's something else very interesting about him. He'd been to Jerusalem to worship according to the Jews' manner of worship. So then that we know something about him. But obviously, friends, his wealth can't satisfy him. His satisfaction in his work can't really answer the questions that are now brimming in his soul. And he's become concerned about himself, about salvation, and about being right with God, and having a responsible, perhaps fulfilling job, and having probably personal wealth. And also this religion of the Jews just had not satisfied him. We have to say that at this point, of course, the veil of the temple had already been rent, and the Jews were offering sacrifices that were redundant. It was a formal religion, and that's what he'd been indulging in Jerusalem. It's no wonder that it had left him with questions. He wasn't satisfied, you see. And so he's frustrated that he can't understand what he's reading. But notice that he puts it in this way. What Isaiah speaketh, he says. Now we know, of course, that it is the Lord who is speaking, but speaking through the prophet Isaiah. But I draw attention to this because the way that the word of God is regarded by many today, well, it's just a document, an arcane piece of ancient literature, the product of ancient civilizations. But not for this man. Isaiah is speaking. And he's speaking to him. It's the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah, of course. But it's a living thing that's happening here. I say, blessed is the man who reads scripture in that way. Friends, is this the way that you take up the book of God? Expecting the prophet or the Lord through the prophet to speak to you, to address you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? When you are spoken to, when you're addressed, the living word of God, quick and powerful, not a dead letter. And that's how it is. The voice of the prophet Isaiah comes to him. And then, of course, we have the voice of the preacher. And he's there at hand, sent by the Lord to answer this man's question. Is he speaking about himself, Isaiah? Or is he speaking about somebody else? And here is a golden opportunity for Philip. From that same scripture, he preaches unto him Jesus. The prophet wasn't speaking about himself. He was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'd been directed, the eunuch that is, to fasten on to this section concerning the humiliation, particularly the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he was denied natural justice by men, and that he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. That was the section. But you know, we are told here in the original, he preached unto him, Jesus reads, he good newsed him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He evangelized him. He told him the good news, the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But some will wonder, how is the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ? How is his being led to the slaughter as a lamb, as a sheep? How is that good news? Friends, I've drawn attention to all these voices this morning. The voice of the angel, the voice of the Holy Spirit, and the voice of the prophet, and the voice of Philip the preacher. But do you notice something about that section? That the Ethiopian was reading about a dumb saviour? The lamb was dumb. Now that was literally true, you know. We read about this in the 27th chapter of Acts, of Matthew rather. The chief priests and the elders, they come and they accuse the Lord Jesus Christ. And they accuse him of making himself a king. That was the essence of it. Of making himself a king and therefore of sedition and blasphemy. But he answered them nothing. And then when Pilate pressed him next, he answered him not a word. And here is the fulfillment of the prophecy. As a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Have you ever pondered why the Lord Jesus Christ did not answer? I suggest to you this morning that he would not answer because he was both guilty and not guilty. Not guilty personally, of course. He did not make himself king, you know. It was God the Father who made the Lord Jesus Christ king. Don't we read in the second psalm, "Yet have I set my king on the holy hill of Zion"? The Lord Jesus Christ is no usurper. He's no pretender to the throne, grasping at power. No, he was installed into his kingship, authorized by God the Father and approved by the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's how the Lord Jesus Christ got his kingship, and that kingship was in no competition with Caesar's authority at all, was it? Do you remember how he says himself, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay your taxes to Caesar. Civil obedience, render that to Caesar. But render the things that belong to God to God," he says. See, they're not in competition at all. "My kingdom is not of this world." So the Lord Jesus Christ was personally innocent of the charge of making himself a king. He was no traitor. He was not guilty of sedition. He was not guilty of blasphemy. Neither was he guilty of anything else, was he? Friends, he's the only one ever that has been guiltless. He's the only one ever that it could be said of that he was wholly harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He was the holy Lamb of God without spot. He did no sin. He knew no sin. Wherever we go in the world, we meet sinners. I've been over to America. The first person I saw when I got off the plane, I could predict something about him, that he was a sinner. And that person looking at me could say the same thing. The sinner got off the plane. Wherever we are, in whatever age we live, travel back in time, travel forward in time, all are sinners except this one. He's guiltless himself, but representatively guilty. Scriptures, you see, teach that the Lord Jesus Christ was no private person. He was a public person. He was the head, the covenant head of his people. He was acting on behalf of his people. He has become the surety of his people. And in that sense, he's become guilty. Taking upon himself, now then, becoming responsible for the sins and the guilt of his people. And the question arises then, have we made ourselves kings? Are we guilty of that? What he was accused of? Friends, we are. Don't we say, in effect, in our unregenerate state, "I'm the one to decide about my life. I'm the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. No one must infringe my personal liberties, my right to choose, my right to choose my career, my right to do what I think is right." Isn't that how we are? Little kings, and protective of our sovereignty at all costs. No one, I say, must infringe my liberty. And I'm a little tin pot king. We are guilty. And our guilt, the guilt of the people of God, is charged to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is loaded, as it were, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So he becomes as guilty can be. And that's the reason I suggest to you that he could not, would not answer as to whether he was guilty or not. He was and he wasn't. Personally innocent, of course, but representatively guilty. Now, this was to be good news to the eunuch. Because the situation is this, you see, as far as believers are concerned. that we are personally guilty. And we're brought to know it. Our brother has been brought to know it. Our brother has been brought to not to prevaricate concerning the fact that he's a sinner, but to admit it. He's been brought to know it, first of all, to feel it in his heart, and to admit it, and to confess it before God, that he's personally guilty, and so am I. But in Christ, innocent. In Christ, whiter than snow. Washed in the blood of the Lamb, my dear friends. Sins washed away. And that's the position of the believer, personally guilty, but in Christ, innocent. So after Philip had preached this to him, the eunuch, having believed, having trusted the Lord Jesus Christ there and then, he requests baptism. What hindereth me, he says. It's as if he can't wait to get into the water. Why? Because he realizes, he's been taught, the Holy Spirit has been at work, that this is an emblem of total washing. He will go down into the water just as our brother will go down. And every bit of him, every part of him will be covered. His ears will be covered. He's heard things and entertained things which he shouldn't have. He's failed to make that covenant with his eyes that he should have. But his eyes will go under the water. Thoughts have passed through his head that shouldn't have, that corrupt him, and his head will go under the water. There are things that his hands have done that they shouldn't have done. His feet will have taken him on bad errands, and his heart, desperately wicked. Who can know it? But all will go under, symbolizing the total washing of his sins, the total washing of his faculties, all his sins washed away, every stain and spot. What a wonderful ordinance this is. Think of it, friends, as you see our dear brother going down. The sins of youth, presumptuous sins, heart sins, secret sins, everything is dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed surety, our scapegoat. He's taken our sins away and washed us clean, every whit clean. And that's why I believe that this man was so eager to go down into the water. It was going to be a confirming ordinance to him, sealing home to him what had happened spiritually, inwardly, his inner washing, the washing of his soul. It's no wonder that he goes on his way rejoicing, is it? That's what we're told. A glad man, a happy man to think of what the Lord had done for him. And the total nature of it, you see. His voice is then heard in testimony. He confesses with his mouth what he believes already in his heart. Well, may we be found with a similar testimony, one and all, believing in our hearts too, and confessing with our mouths the Lord Jesus Christ, having trusted him personally, the one who is personally innocent but representatively guilty. We being personally guilty are now innocent, whiter than snow, in him. Amen.